Welcome to chapel this afternoon, and please turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. We'll be looking at a paragraph in verses 19 through 24. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24. We've been working our way through the Sermon on the Mount in chapel every week, and we are approaching the end of Matthew chapter 6. We've talked a lot about what Jesus is seeking to accomplish in this sermon. Obviously, it's pretty unique that Jesus would have a sermon in which he discusses so many different topics. It kind of looks like he's breaking all the rules that we try to instill in you in homiletics. And just a reminder that I have tried to emphasize is that Jesus is seeking to establish the character of those who are true followers of Christ. So those who are going to follow Christ, to be his disciples, he is identifying the kind of character that they have. And that explains why he seems to address all of the possible topics that you could manage to hit in a single sermon. And Jesus is careful to note that what he requires of his followers is new, though not fundamentally different from what you find in the Old Testament. So Jesus says he's not come to abolish the law, to totally bring in something utterly unique and different from what's gone before, but he says instead he intends to fulfill the law. And so he tries to show the continuity, though at times he is often correcting what people thought the law required and showing what the law truly did require. We're nearing the end of chapter 6. And Christ has been especially focused on describing not just the actions of those who follow him, but also the character and the heart that lies behind the proper action and the proper behavior of his followers. And our paragraph this afternoon reflects the same emphasis on the motivations and the heart behind our actions. I appreciate the song we just sang. It's a tremendous song, and it actually fits quite nicely with the message of our paragraph. Let's read the text, and then we'll work through it. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24. Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where moths and vermins do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." And here in this paragraph, Jesus introduces the topic of choosing your treasure. That's the best I can do at capturing the thought of Jesus here, choosing your treasure. The text is actually fairly straightforward, and it has more to do with applying and understanding what it is that Jesus is requiring of us. Jesus' instruction in this text breaks down naturally into three parts or pieces. The first in 19 through 21, the second in verses 22 through 23, and then the last in verse 24. And you can actually probably see that in your Bible, some paragraph divisions there. We'll start with the first section, 19 through 23. And in this section, first of all, Christ calls his followers to make things of eternal value their ultimate pursuit. So as he's addressing people who are either already following him or people who are considering to follow him, Christ urges them to make things of eternal value their ultimate pursuit. And you can see that in the text. Jesus contrasts this idea of treasure on earth. That's where we get the idea of value. He says treasure on earth in contrast to treasure in heaven. And he uses this contrast on earth and in heaven to talk about two different kinds of treasures. In other words, he's not saying choose a good place to store your treasure. It's either you store it on the earth or in heaven. It's actually that these different places represent different items that you value. Do you value heavenly treasure or do you value earthly treasure? That's the contrast right there. And so in this first section, Christ calls his followers to make things of eternal value their ultimate pursuit. He's urging them to adopt different priorities than what they have currently. We see in verse 19 the command to not pursue or treasure temporal wealth. Look at verse 19. Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal." This is a prohibition. He's telling his followers, do not put your value on these kinds of things. And the reasons are fairly straightforward. He says temporal wealth and possessions are inherently unstable. And so he brings in this idea of corruption, decay, or just theft for the things of the earth. The things that you might be tempted to treasure here on earth, Jesus describes them as inherently uncertain, unstable, not a safe store of value. They're easily destroyed. They easily perish. Even if you manage to protect what those earthly treasures might be, it might just be that you're keeping them in good condition for the thief who comes to steal them. And he's very grateful to you for keeping your car in such nice, pristine condition. Now he has your car, and you're out of your worldly possession that you were giving your life to. Have you ever personally thought about how difficult it is to maintain your earthly possessions and values? Have you really thought about Christ's words? We talk about the moths and the vermin, whatever those are. The idea, I think, would be similar ideas. Think of termites that damage your books or damage your wood or whatever it is. And then, of course, we know what thieves are. Have you ever thought about how liable the things you have are to destruction or just theft or just losing those things? And that's the reason why Christ says, don't make those your ultimate goal. Just imagine for a second. Suppose God blesses you with abundant wealth. Okay, you have a massive wealth, vast amount of resources and possessions. What would you try to do to maintain all of that, the things that you have? Well, you might find yourself hiring a full-time asset manager, not necessarily to get you more, but just to maintain and not lose the things that you have. You see, you're working hard just to maintain and to keep these things that are inherently fleeting and unstable. Or even if you tried to play it safe and you said, you know what, I'm not going to hire anyone. I'll just store my money in the bank. Or perhaps I'll bury it in the ground under my bedroom. And you'd be losing 10% of your money yearly to inflation. You see the point? As your money is sitting there safe under your bed, it's depreciating. You're losing value on it because it is unstable. It is not of eternal value. You might even pay a lot to hire a very expensive security system and personnel and simply just to avoid letting what you have go to people who can take it from you. These earthly material things are inherently unstable. But friends, despite these realities, are you tempted to make temporal things your ultimate pursuits? You're still tempted, right? You know these realities. I've not told you anything new, but you're still tempted to pursue them as though they are ultimate, right? And that's what Jesus is calling us not to do. Have you thought, though, about how foolish it looks and is to chase after temporal things? Forget about the money for a second. Think of any other temporal thing that could become in your life an ultimate goal. Have you thought about how vain and empty it is to pursue that as though that's what's most important? That overpriced phone that you want so bad, one day you're going to drop it, or it'll just stop working altogether, and you're going to toss that thing in the garbage bin. But that's what you gave your attention and your thought and your desires for that? That one day, sometime later, you're just going to throw away? What's the meaning in that? What about those expensive clothes, those overpriced clothing that we find in the stores? Well, one day, if you buy it, you're going to wear them out, and you're going to give them to somebody else as though they have no value anymore. What happened to the value you put on those things? They are not a proper object of your affections. What about the dream job that you're working towards? Well, one day, perhaps, you might get that dream job, and then be disappointed to realize that it actually makes no contribution at all to your happiness. If you're miserable when you get it, you'll continue to be miserable. If you're happy when you get it, you'll continue to be happy, and the job will have no material impact on your level of happiness. And therefore, why would you pursue that as though that is of ultimate importance? Even the gifts of human relationships, maybe the spouse that you are hoping for, or children, you'll also find that they do not affect the level of happiness that you have. Your level of happiness will be what it is when those things come to you, but it won't be changed by those things. Things cannot make you happy, and they themselves, even relationships, are also not inherently stable. Sometimes relationships are lost. And that is why Jesus says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Don't just think material or financial. Think of any kind of thing that's temporal that is subject to loss or to decay. Instead, he says in verse 20, place your value on things of eternity. That's what you should do as Christ's follower. Instead of pursuing these other things, place your value on things of eternity. Verse 20, you can see the contrast. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Jesus is instructing his followers, you and I, to value things which are beyond the here and now. And Jesus' words are quite straightforward. The things that are temporal and subject to decay, don't value those. Instead, value the things that are opposite of those. But you might be asking, what are those things, and how do I do that? It can become a truism in Christianity. Don't store up yourselves treasures in heaven. We kind of know what that means. Instead, store up treasure in heaven. Okay, well, I could come to you and say, friend, store up treasure in heaven. And you may not have a clear idea of what that looks like and how you're supposed to do that, right? And yet we repeat the phrase as though it is clear. Perhaps we need to ask ourselves, what does it mean to store up treasure in heaven, and how is that done? Well, this is something that you should think about more, but here are some initial thoughts. What are the things that have eternal value? What are those things? And then ask yourself, where do those things find their place of value in your life? Find what those things are and prioritize them over the other things that are vying for your attention. What are those things of eternal value? Well, here's just some ideas. This is not intended to be exhaustive, but these would be the things that relate to our relationship with God, and things that he has promised to us, and things that he's told us to do. So, for example, what would be an example of a heavenly treasure and a heavenly object of your affection would be your worshiping God and living in obedience to him. Wouldn't that be an example of treasuring what is eternal, storing up treasure in heaven, worshiping God and prioritizing a life of obedience to him? What about your participation in building up Christ's church here on earth? Using your time and your resources and your spiritual gift, which you all have if you're a follower of Christ, to build up the body that he is creating on the earth. Wouldn't that be an example of prioritizing things that are of eternal value, treasuring what is eternal treasure? What about seeking out true worshipers of God from among the lost? Evangelism. Wouldn't that be an example of storing up treasure in heaven, prioritizing things that are of eternal value more than things that are temporal and fleeting and subject to decay. Here's another example, and one that we found in our song that we just sang. What about our own resurrection from death and glorification? Peter says, set your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, that's the thing that is of most importance to you. Paul says something similar. Set your affections on things above, where Christ is seated, not on the earth. Your own resurrection from the dead and glorification, that's something that you ought to treasure and look forward to. And as Peter says, set your hope fully upon it. What about your own eternal inheritance that God has promised to you? That's an example of a heavenly treasure. What about doing your work in the here and now as unto Christ rather than for some other selfish temporal motive? Wouldn't that also be an example of storing up treasure in heaven, valuing things that are of eternity? It's not the task itself that is inherently valuable, but that it's done to Christ, and that makes it eternally significant. What about using your role in your family, whatever that might be, as either the head or as a member of your family, to spur them on to Christ and to obedience to His Word? Wouldn't that be another example of prioritizing the eternal over the temporal? And I think you could probably, if you took time, think through and list more. But these are just intended to prime your thinking, to get your mind going on this. That is what Christ means by prioritizing things of eternity over temporal treasure. Now, before we move forward, here's just a couple of quick observations about treasuring things of eternal value. Okay? Just notice, first of all, that the things of eternal value, as Jesus describes them, cannot be destroyed or stolen. Because they're the opposite of the temporal values, they are not subject to decay and cannot be taken from you. Just listen to what Peter has to say in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth unto a living hope. Notice the idea there of a treasure of value. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. Do you notice how opposite that is of all of the temporal things that you could put your value on, that could either be broken or destroyed or stolen? None of that can touch your eternal inheritance. And so you should value that. You should let that become the object of your affections. Second quick observation, notice that storing treasure in heaven does not cause you to be withdrawn or disengaged from the here and the now. Okay, so don't get the idea that storing treasure in heaven makes you this kind of spiritual person who wears just enough clothes on your back to cover you and lives in some, falling apart place because they're so godly that they're storing their treasure in heaven. And they also do nothing either, because these tasks and these pursuits are, after all, are so worldly that would be treasure on the earth. So I'm just going to sit here until God takes me and then I'll find my treasure in heaven. That's not at all the picture that Christ draws. It actually causes us to engage in a deeper way in the here and the now, because we have eternal motivation for what we're trying to accomplish. Finally, a quick observation here about these things of eternal value. Notice that following Christ cannot fail to affect your priorities and your values. There's no such thing as a follower of Christ who manages at the same time to make eternal pursuits their ultimate value. Following Christ cannot fail to affect your values. Another way we could say it, positively, following Christ will most certainly affect your priorities, your values, and the order in which you hold them. You're not free to choose what value you place on things. If you're going to follow Christ, you place the value on things that Christ placed on them. A quick example would be, take the church, the local church. You're not free to put whatever value on the church that you choose to. As a follower of Christ, you're called to value it as Christ did. And how did he value it? He laid down his life for it. So following Christ cannot fail to affect your priorities and your values. In the last verse in this first section where Jesus is calling us to eternal values, verse 21, Jesus states this, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And here's how I understand Jesus to be speaking here. I think Jesus is saying that your ultimate values direct the course of your life. The ultimate values that you choose, the treasure you choose, will affect the direction and the look of your life. Jesus says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And when he refers to the heart, Jesus is not simply talking about sentimental or emotional attachments that our hearts might have. Now, that's how we talk about the heart. We might say something like, so-and-so has moved to Lusaka, but their heart is still back in Kitwe. Okay, well, good for them. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. That's an emotional attachment, some sentimentality. That's not what Jesus is describing here at all. Jesus means far more than just you have a sentimental and emotional attachment to things of eternity. Instead, Jesus is speaking about what motivates and governs our behavior and charts the course for our entire lives. And we can get this clearly just by noticing how Jesus is using the word heart, much like we find in the Proverbs. The Proverbs speak about the human heart at length. And the Proverbs do not simply describe it as, you know, the place where your emotions come from. The heart, as understood in Proverbs, and I think as Jesus is using it here, includes your thoughts. It includes your emotions, for sure. It also includes your intentions, your will. Just listen to a couple of verses in Proverbs, and I think you'll get this. Proverbs 2:2 says, "Turn your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding." So notice, we're not talking in the realm of emotion. We're talking about the things that you feed your mind, the principles by which your mind operates, and therefore by which your behavior is determined. Proverbs 6:18 talks about seven things the Lord hates, and he hates a heart that devises wicked schemes. Again, not an emotional kind of reference to the heart, but a heart that intends and plans, and in this case, plans towards wickedness. Proverbs 14:33 says, "Wisdom resides in the heart of the discerning." So you see, even wisdom can be in your heart as a governing principle that determines the kind of actions and the kind of flow of your life. And it's that which governs the person's behavior. Proverbs 4:23, "Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it." Or the other translations, "Out of it flows the issues of life," right? The idea there is what is in your heart is the operating principle of what your life will look like. It will determine what will go on in your life, the behavior you do, the choices that you make, the things that you value. Now, with that bigger perspective of the heart, think again about what Jesus is saying. He says, verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So as you're choosing what your treasure will be, just recognize that it's a big decision because it will determine the entire course of your life. What you determine to be your treasure will change and transform what your life will look like. It'll govern your thought patterns. What you treasure most will be what you think about the most. It'll take control of your emotion. For example, it will determine what will make you happy and what will bring you sadness. Your treasure, whichever you choose, will ultimately determine your motivation for what you do in life and why you do it. So, choosing heavenly versus earthly treasure, make no mistake, will affect the entire direction of your life. That was all in the first section where Jesus here is calling his followers to make things of eternal value their ultimate pursuit. Secondly, in this second section in the sermon, Christ illustrates the power of our ultimate values to affect the whole life. So this now is by way of illustration. He's already communicated this, and now he's drawing in a picture that's intended to help us get just how significant your values will be for the course of your life. Verses 22 and 23, Jesus says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" Here Jesus chooses the eye to illustrate his point. Now, for us, his illustration might sound unnatural and not so easy to get as it was to his original hearers. And that's just the effect of different times, different culture, different language. So we probably need to think a little bit more on this illustration to get what he's saying, but its illustration still has value. Christ describes the eye as the lamp which brings light into the body, okay? Just accept that. Don't try to take this as Jesus' understanding of anatomy and physiology, okay? Just accept the image and it'll make it clear, okay? The eye is the lamp that brings light into the body, okay? And in fact, Jesus, by the way, is actually doing something that's parallel to what he said about the heart, right? Because he said the heart determines everything about where your life goes. Well, he's going to draw a similar conclusion about the eye, which is the lamp to the body. So in a similar way, healthy eyes, because he talks about healthy eyes, right? What do? They bring light to the whole body. Unhealthy eyes, in contrast, should bring light, but actually leave the whole body in darkness. Okay? That's the conclusion of the illustration. Now, how does this apply to what Jesus is saying? What's the connection to what you choose to treasure most? Well, healthy eyes correspond to a heart governed by eternal priorities. And such a heart brings light and soundness to the whole life of the person. So you see, the point is still the same. He's illustrating the condition of your eye, healthy or unhealthy, is going to determine the whole course of your life. Healthy eyes, a heart governed by eternal priorities, bring light and soundness. Unhealthy eyes, of course, refer to a heart that is enslaved to the love of temporal values. And what does he conclude about unhealthy eyes? Well, such unhealthy eyes, they should be bringing light, but instead cast moral and spiritual darkness over the whole life of such a person. Okay, so just think about healthy versus unhealthy eyes as a way of expressing temporal values versus eternal ones. If you have healthy eyes, your body and your whole life will be full of light and health and soundness. If you have unhealthy eyes, what should be giving you light is actually going to lead you into darkness. And Jesus, who is the eternal Son of God, marvels how great that darkness would be. When you hear Jesus marvel about something, you should stop and think, how great is that darkness? That was the second section where Jesus is illustrating the power of our ultimate values to affect our whole life. Finally, in verse 24, we reach this third section where Christ calls on us to make a decision about where our ultimate loyalties lie. In verse 24, he says, "No one can serve two masters. So either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Now, the word picture changes here slightly, but the subject is still the same. We've not moved on from that. Here, Jesus is helping us realize that choosing your treasure is really no less than choosing your master. And that's significant. Choosing your treasure is no less than choosing your master. And Christ warns that you cannot serve both. You will choose one or the other And the one that you choose will be whom you serve. But the rule is you cannot choose both. This is not an either-or fallacy, some kind of a false dilemma where choose this one or that one where there's some other option on the table. No, no. These are your only choices because they're mutually exclusive. You either are going to choose to treasure God and things of eternity and serve God as your master, or you will spend your life treasuring and pursuing material affluence and serving it. And when I say material affluence, that's the idea there with God and money. Some translations say mammon, which is totally unhelpful, but that's kind of the Hebrew word that refers more than to just the kwacha in your pocket, but it talks about any kind of temporal material store of wealth. Okay? You cannot serve both God and money. Just understand it's bigger than just your finances. So it's either you will spend your life treasuring God and serving Him as your master, or you'll spend your life treasuring material affluence and serving it. Make no mistake, you are serving what you're treasuring. And you cannot do both. You cannot treasure God and serve Him while also seeking to treasure material wealth, because it means you'll be serving that. Your heart has only room for one ultimate affection. So choose well. Finally, before we get to some reflection, briefly, we should ask, how does Christ's teaching here fit with the rest of Scripture? This, of course, is not Christ's only teaching on wealth, nor is it what the only teaching of the Bible on wealth. And unfortunately, time just doesn't allow us to show how this text integrates with the rest of Scripture. But let me briefly draw your attention to how it does fit. First of all, Jesus in his sermon says, I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So there's continuity. Even in the Old Testament, it was not okay to treasure things of temporal value and neglect things of eternal value. This is something that's always been true. And so even in the godly example of Job, who lived even before the time of Moses, long before Christ, acknowledged the sin of putting his ultimate confidence in wealth. Just listen to Job's words. Job, by the way, who the Bible holds up as an example of godliness. Job said, if I have put my trust in gold, or said to pure gold, you are my security. If I have rejoiced over my great wealth, the fortune my hands had gained, then these also would be sins to be judged, for I would have been unfaithful to God on high. That's from Job 31. Even back then, Job recognized the sin of valuing ultimately what is of temporal value, instead recognized that what value should be primary is things of eternity, things that relate to God. Another way in which this text fits with the rest of Scripture, Christ himself taught that it is difficult, though not impossible, for a rich person to enter the kingdom. His point is not that their wealth is a barrier, but that the love of money is indeed a barrier. So that's why he says it's not impossible. Difficult because of the potential to love that money, but not impossible. He says with God all things are possible. The Apostle Paul warns those who yearn after getting rich that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And so the admonition there is do not love money. And this love of money, Paul says, will ultimately prove self-destructive. Because Paul writes, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. Do you notice how Jesus' words are true? What you love will affect the direction of your life. It'll affect the outcome of your life. Paul also, in 1 Timothy 6, later on in the passage, echoes Christ's teaching on this idea, where he exhorts wealthy Christians to not put their hope in their wealth. He doesn't condemn them for having it. That's a gift from God. But he urges them, do not put your hope in riches. He tells Timothy, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. Do you see him reflecting Jesus' understanding? But to put their hope in God. There we go. Heavenly treasure. Who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, that they may take hold of the life which is truly life. Having the material wealth is not a sin. Trusting in it, making that your ultimate priority, is. So, put your treasure in heaven. Paul also instructs pastors that they should not be lovers of money. Not because pastors have a different standard to live by, but because a pastor is supposed to be an example of Christian godliness, an example to which every Christian should strive. And therefore, pastors, and those of you who are aspiring to be pastors, do not exemplify the love of money like so many do in our day. The author of Hebrews also urges us to realize that the opposite of loving money is contentment. He says, keep your life free from the love of money, and instead, be content with such things as you have, based on God's promise that he will never leave us or forsake us. You don't need to love money, because you have God, who will provide all things for you. And he concludes, so we may say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? Notice the incorruptible nature of that hope. As we reflect on this passage, there's really only one big question that we should ask ourselves. Where do my ultimate values lie? And you should ask yourself that right now. Where do my ultimate values lie? Temporal or eternal? Now, if you're like me and not glorified yet, you might notice your values are a bit mixed, okay? We're not asking if you're perfect, but where do your ultimate values lie? We can ask some more specific questions, though, to get insight into this passage and how it applies to our lives. Ask yourself this. Is my life free from the love of money, from materialism? Something that we should realize is that you do not need a lot of money to be tempted to love it. So friends, you who say, well, I'm in college and I don't have hardly any money at all, barely enough print time and barely enough money for washing powders, so for me, I'm safe from the love of money. Think again. You do not need to have a minimum amount of money to love it. In fact, sometimes it's the people who lack it who are most liable to wishing for it and loving it. In fact, you don't need any money at all or any of any particular thing in order to commit the sin of covetousness. Because covetousness is, by definition, wanting and yearning for something you don't have. So friends, don't excuse yourself from this passage if you don't have vast wealth. This still applies to you. Do not love money. Ask yourself this. Is my life primarily governed by eternal things? How do you know if your life is primarily governed by eternal things? Well, more questions to ask yourself. What do you find yourself thinking about more often than not? Wouldn't it be curious if we could somehow graph the topics of our thought and see what our thought is devoted to most? Probably a good thing we can't, because I would fear the results for myself and probably for you as well. But have you ever caught yourself thinking where your mind is just going without really intending to think about it? What are you thinking about? What are you most often thinking about when you're not trying to be spiritual? Your mind is just on autopilot. Are you thinking about things of eternity? Another question that you could ask to help you evaluate your life. What brings you joy? What makes you happy? Now just think about your response to things. Is it, you know, the sum of money that comes to you because you unexpectedly are due that money? Does that make your day? Or is that like, oh, that's good, that's helpful? Does that determine your joy for the day? What makes you most sorrowful? What grieves you the most? Is it the loss of some material thing that does not have eternal value? Or is it perhaps something that is attached to eternal significance, like the sin and the falling of God's people into sin? That should grieve you, because that's of eternal significance. Another question that you could ask yourself: where do your thoughts go after you enjoy God-given temporal pleasures? Because Timothy said, God gave us everything richly to enjoy. Okay, good. So you should enjoy them. Notice that eternal treasure does not remove you from enjoying temporal treasure, like a delicious meal or a good conversation with friends or any of the other temporal pleasures that God has richly given you. Where does your mind go after enjoying those things? Does your mind gravitate to God, who is the source of those pleasures and who gave you that just as a little bit of a taste so that you know God is the source of all pleasure? That would be thinking heavenly. Or does your mind instantly go to say, well, that was good, where can I get more? And your mind stays in the realm of enjoying the earthly pleasures. There's probably more questions that we could ask, but I hope that as you are evaluating this, you will get some direction as to how you can place things of eternity highest on your list of priorities. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the clear teaching of Christ, and we thank you for how he has called us to not maintain the same priorities that we had when we were called, but instead to reflect the priorities that he has placed before us. I pray you'd help us to do that. Please give us insight. Help us, Father, not to be discouraged when our motivations are not clear to us. Help us instead to do the right thing with the right motive as we are able. Please give us insight from your Spirit to be able to evaluate our lives well. And as the psalmist prayed, I pray that you would cleanse us from hidden faults that we cannot see, but that your Spirit can reveal to us. We pray this in Christ's name, amen.